Chapter 16, The Pool of Siloam, Healing a Blind Man. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. John 9:7. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus healed a blind man at the pool of Siloam, John 9:1-11. The exact location of this pool was debated for centuries until June 2004, when during construction work to repair a large water pipe south of Jerusalem's Temple Mount at the southern end of a ridge known as the City of David, archaeologists Ronnie Reich and Eli Shukran discovered two ancient stone steps. As the work progressed, the excavation revealed that these steps were part of the ancient pool of Siloam from the Second Temple period, which was during the time of Jesus. This was no wading pool they had discovered. It measured 225 feet in length. The pool was fed by waters from the Gihon Spring, located in the Kidron Valley. Because these were naturally flowing spring waters, they qualified under Jewish law to be used as a mikvah, or ritual bath, something required for all Jews entering the temple to worship. Adjacent to this extraordinary archaeological find is something equally astounding. Hezekiah's tunnel, mentioned in 2 Kings 20:20, an amazing underground tunnel that is fascinating to explore. It was used to funnel floodwaters from the temple, but it is widely believed to have also been used as an escape route for the Zealots, the ancient Jewish sect that sought to overthrow the occupying Roman government when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Evidence suggests that a group of Zealots hid from the Romans deep within adjacent rooms in the tunnel. Carbon-dated bones have been discovered that give credence to this theory. Rabbi Jason's explanation of the Pool of Siloam once again helps my faith grow ever deeper in a loving God. Come to the Pool of Siloam.
More from Rabbi Jason. The Man Born Blind and Divine DNA. Immediately after Jesus left the temple in Jerusalem, he came across a man born blind from birth. Upon seeing this blind man, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" John 9:2. Jesus responded that this man's blindness was not the result of any transgression committed by him or his parents. It occurred so that God's power might be brought to light in him. Jesus then spat in the dirt, made mud with his saliva, placed it on the eyes of the blind man, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. After washing, the man was miraculously healed and could see for the first time in his life. We must understand how the Lord performed this miracle to comprehend the full magnitude of this miracle and its deeper message. The most important part of this miracle was the use of saliva to make the mud. This was a man born blind from birth, which means he was born with a genetic defect. He therefore needed to experience healing on both a spiritual and genetic level to be fully cured. If you have ever taken a DNA test or watched an episode of CSI, then you know that one way to get DNA is through saliva. Through his saliva, Jesus was transferring his perfect DNA to this blind man to supernaturally heal him of his genetic defect. In the same way that the Lord created Adam out of the dirt of the ground, Jesus performed a new creation miracle that brought new life to this man. But there's something more. Jesus' use of spittle was also meant to communicate an important message about his origin and position as God's firstborn son and legitimate heir to his father's kingdom. In that culture, the firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of his father's estate. The right of receiving the blessing of the firstborn could be contested if it were proved that the one in question was the firstborn of his mother, but not his father. or if he was deemed to be illegitimate because he was born out of wedlock. There was a belief among some first century rabbis that the saliva of the firstborn had healing properties and could be used to prove that the son in question had the right to receive the blessing of the firstborn. There is an example in the Talmud in which a son was proved to be the firstborn because his saliva was used to heal a man's ailing eyes, which was supported by the following statement. The spittle of the firstborn of a father is healing, but that of the firstborn of a mother is not healing. But this example is minor in comparison to the miracle Jesus performed in John chapter 9. Jesus did not restore the sight to an individual like in the example above, but he actually gave sight to a man who never had it at all. This type of miracle was unheard of and unprecedented. It was a prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5. Behold your God, he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. There were individuals who questioned the parentage of Jesus and accused him of being an illegitimate son. Many had doubts about who was his true father. Jesus himself implied in his teaching that he did not have a human father, but a heavenly one. Jesus said he was the one who came from and was sent by the Father. The miraculous healing of the man born blind should have proved Jesus' claim of being God's son, because only the saliva of the Father's firstborn could supernaturally heal in this way. Unfortunately, many of the Judean leaders rejected this sign. The irony is that the one born blind could see, but those who claim to have a deep knowledge of the scriptures remain spiritually blind. Healing this man's eyes demonstrated that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the only begotten firstborn of our Father in heaven. It also revealed the Lord's overwhelming mercy, kindness, and power. Nothing is impossible with God, even congenital diseases. He truly is the great physician, and apart from having our eyes opened by his grace, we remain blind.
Chapter 17, The Decapolis, The Prodigal Son. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Luke 15:13. Many people are familiar with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, recorded in Luke 15:11-32. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Many scholars believe Jesus shared this parable while in Capernaum, just a few miles from the Decapolis, across the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis, literally 10 cities, is believed to be the place where the 7 Canaanite nations who inhabited the land before the Hebrews arrived to conquer it fled to survive Joshua and his army. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Joshua 3:10. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. Acts 13:19. In Jesus' day, the Decapolis was a Hellenistic, Greek-influenced area, deeply entrenched in pagan worship, and therefore forbidden to any Jew who wished to remain ritually clean, pure, or holy before God. In our vernacular, the setting of this parable would be as if one of our sons left his Christian home for Las Vegas. Sin City, baby. And the prodigal son succumbed to all the depravity that infamous Mecca had to offer. There is an ancient road that follows the coast of the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to the Decapolis. In this parable, it is noteworthy that the father saw his son returning home from a long way off. Luke 15:20, and picked up his robe and ran for joy toward his precious, sin-soaked son. In Jesus' day, the father's action would have shocked his audience. No decent Jewish man would be so immodest as to lift his robe, nor would he embarrass himself by running toward a son who had brought him and the family so much shame. By all rights, the prodigal son should have been dead to him. But the beauty of it is the exact opposite. His son was alive. He was coming home. And he was sorry. The father simply could not contain his glorious joy. Of course, the father in this parable is a metaphor for God, our Heavenly Father, and how he acts whenever one of us, his children, repents and returns to the Father's house. In Luke 15:7, Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The father in the story embraced his son with total abandon, oblivious to the stench of the sweat and the pigs and the debauchery. He called for the fattened calf to be butchered for a homecoming feast. He threw his best robe over his son's filth, and he put his signet ring on the son's grimy finger, signifying the son's place of importance in the family. The father put shoes on his son's feet. He treated him as royalty instead of what he actually was, an ingrate, a degenerate, and a profound disappointment to everyone. Mostly his father. This story is one of the most moving examples of a father's mercy in all of literature. As you are standing in Capernaum, it is easy to imagine the extraordinary scene that Jesus described just up the ancient road. But lost in many sermons on this parable is the story of the older son, the good son, who came home from working hard in his father's field to the sound of music and merriment and rejoicing. When told the news of his brother's unexpected return, the older son became belligerent, hurt, and combative. He refused to go into the party to welcome his brother home. Some would say he had good reason. After all, the older son didn't cause his father pain, embarrassment, disappointment, or sorrow. I believe this son represents those of us who are Pharisees in our hearts. We keep all the rules, we do everything required of us, and we are faithful and loyal believers. But we lack what our Father cares about most: love, compassion, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. These are the things the prodigal son's father expressed to his beloved son, who was once lost, but now is found. This is a perfect picture of redemption. We can only imagine the reaction of the Pharisees in Jesus' audience that day. Did they recognize themselves in the person of the unloving but faithful son? Do we? Come to the Decapolis. Chapter 18. The Mount of Olives, the Triumphal Entry. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke 19:37-38. The Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet, is part of a mountain ridge east of and adjacent to the old city of Jerusalem. Olive groves once covered its slopes, and a small grove, the Garden of Gethsemane, remains there to this day. What surprises some first-time visitors is that this place has been used as a Jewish cemetery for more than 3,000 years. Many Jews believe the Messiah will someday arrive in Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives, and when he does, the dead will rise from their graves and walk to the Temple Mount. Therefore, many Jewish believers wish to be buried at this site, only a few meters away from the old city, with their feet facing the Temple Mount. Headstones are arranged row after row, representing approximately 150,000 graves, creating an almost surreal tableau as you face the city of Jerusalem while standing on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is one of my favorite places in all of Israel, for it features prominently in the scriptures in the life of Jesus. Yet according to the Bible, the Mount of Olives will also play an important role in the second coming of Jesus during the end times. There are a few areas on the Mount of Olives that are nothing short of thrilling for me. One of them is the ancient road that descends from the top of the mountain to the bottom at the foot of the Kidron Valley. This is the road on which Jesus rode on the foal of a donkey on Palm Sunday, the last week of his life. To the left you can see many ancient graves, which brings to mind the time when Jesus was criticized because the people were waving palm leaves and crying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke 19:38. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd became angry and told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Verse 39. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if they, the people, keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Verse 40. It's deeply moving to walk this ancient road, knowing that these very graves were the stones Jesus was referring to. Along the short way down, Scripture tells us in Matthew 23:37 that Jesus saw the magnificent city before him and exclaimed, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus knew exactly what was to befall him in the week ahead. Yet his every spoken word was about his concern for others, not for himself. That would come later, on his last night on earth during the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the most profound teachings I've ever received happened during our tour of Israel at a specific place on the Mount of Olives. It was unusual for Ray to care much where we sat, as long as we were comfortable and within earshot. But on this day, he had all 18 of us sit on a stone wall with our backs to a very bushy area, looking out facing south. It couldn't have been more than 30 feet from one end of us to the other. Because Ray had never arranged us this way, we were already intrigued. "I want you to look directly behind you," Ray began. "See all that overgrown bush there against that wall?" We could all see it perfectly. The wall that the foliage was growing on was barely visible, it was so pervasive. Ray directed our attention back to him as he pulled out his wallet and took out a small laminated card, the size of a driver's license. "Look here," he pointed, "at the tiny black speck in the middle of the card. See this? We could all barely make it out." "That," he explained, "is a mustard seed. Among the smallest seeds in all of the botanical world, it's smaller than a speck of pepper." He let that settle in, and it truly was extraordinary to wrap our minds around it. "Now," he said, "look back at all that growth behind you again." Naturally, we obeyed, wondering where all this was going. That is the most feared plant in all of Israel, the mustard plant. It's feared because once it takes root, it can't be destroyed. You can try to burn it out, stomp it out, tear it out, but eventually it takes over everything in its way. Ray paused, lifted up his well-worn leather Bible and said, "The mustard seed is the kingdom of God. Once it gets planted in the good soil, nothing can stop it. And if we have faith, even as small as this, we can say to that mountain," he pointed to something we hadn't noticed before, Herodium in the distance, "be gone, and it will be thrown into that sea." Now we looked where he was pointing at a stunning image, the Dead Sea. Ray reminded us that the rabbis always taught what the simple people could see and hear and smell and taste and touch. The weight of what he was teaching was overwhelming. This is the only spot on the Mount of Olives where these three things, the mustard plant, Herodium, and the Dead Sea, are visible. Thus, Jesus had to have been standing right there when he shared this parable. We all just sat there, stunned. I could easily picture Jesus standing exactly where Ray was standing. I moved my eyes behind me there, then to my right, then before me again, and I began to weep. Ray continued, "The kingdom of God is us. It is all of us as believers. If we just believe, we can say to that mountain, the world's way, Herod's way, Satan's way, be gone into that sea, the Dead Sea, which is already dead. Come to the Mount of Olives."
More from Rabbi Jason. The Triumphal Entry at the Mount of Olives. Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on a donkey during what has become known as the Triumphal Entry. But did you ever wonder why he chose to ride on a donkey? Every one of Jesus' actions was intentional. He came to fulfill everything that was prophesied by Moses and the prophets concerning the Messiah so that the world might know that he was the promised Redeemer. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, a righteous one bringing salvation. He is lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So Jesus the Messiah came riding on a donkey in fulfillment of this prophecy. But there is much more meaning as to why a donkey was chosen. Horses are a symbol of military might, wealth, and strength. Donkeys, on the other hand, are symbolic of humility and peace. At his first coming, Messiah came as the humble Lamb of God riding on a donkey. But at his second coming, he will descend from the heavens riding a white war horse ready to vanquish all evil from the world. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Still deeper, the donkey plays a key role in the history of the redemption of God's people. We see this in the life of Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham, in Hebraic thought, went through 10 tests. The final test was the offering of Isaac upon the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord, which demonstrated his great faith, Hebrews chapter 11. But it was also meant to paint a portrait of God the Father's willingness to offer his only son on our behalf. In Genesis 22, Abraham put his supplies on a donkey when he went on a 3-day journey to offer Isaac, who was a type or symbolic figure of Messiah, as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. Moses also made use of a donkey when he was sent by God to redeem the children of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, Moses put his wife and children on a donkey. Abraham's and Moses' use of the donkey was ultimately meant to point to the Messiah, who would also use a donkey when he came to usher in the start of the messianic kingdom that would come through his sufferings. Jesus' riding on a donkey not only underscored his humility, but also pointed to the fact that he was the greater Abraham. As Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was thrilled." John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus was also the greater prophet like Moses, who came to bring about an even greater redemption. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Thus the work of redemption that began with Abraham and was taken to the next level by Moses was further advanced by Jesus, who at his second coming will bring complete transformation to all of creation. When you truly welcome Jesus into your life as King and Savior, like the crowd seemed to do during his triumphal entry, crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," Luke 19:38, you begin to experience not only personal salvation, but also real new creation transformation. During his triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, Jesus wept over the city. He saw that it would be destroyed because the people did not recognize or receive him as the promised Messiah, the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 44. The Mount of Olives is the location of the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus described the prophetic future of Jerusalem and some of the key signs of the end times. Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 36. Perhaps most importantly, it was from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Of all the locations Jesus could have chosen to ascend from, why did he choose this place and not a more prominent one, such as the Temple Mount? The prophetic significance of the Mount of Olives is likely the primary reason the Lord chose this site as the place of his ascension. The prophet Ezekiel saw God's glory depart from the Temple of Solomon and Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 through 23. Ezekiel also prophetically saw the Lord's glorious presence returning from the east, coming over the Mount of Olives and entering into the future messianic temple of God, Ezekiel chapter 43 verses 1 through 5. Finally, Zechariah prophesied that at the coming of the Messiah, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. Zechariah 14 verse 4. Messiah's ascent to heaven was meant as a precursor and sneak preview of his ultimate return, as described in Zechariah. This was confirmed by the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, who said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." We must actively look for, long for, and pray for the Messiah's coming, like the apostles who watched him ascend into heaven. Think how your life would be changed if you passionately longed for and lived every day as if this would be the moment Jesus would return.
Chapter 19, The Upper Room, The Passover Seder. Say to the master of the house, the teacher says, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. Mark 14:14-15. I have visited the Armenian section of Jerusalem, where the traditional sites of the Tomb of David and the upper room are believed to be, though there is little there now to confirm it. However, we know clearly from Scripture what took place in the upper room. I'm going to let Rabbi Jason lead us through this section about the room that would change history forever. Come to the upper room.
More from Rabbi Jason, the Last Supper, Passover, and the upper room. The upper room is the site of many important events in the life of Jesus and the apostles. As Passover approached, the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus responded by saying that they would see a man carrying a jar of water and that this man will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, verse 15. This final meal that Jesus ate with his disciples, commonly referred to as the Last Supper, was really a Passover Seder, ceremonial meal that Jesus and his disciples celebrated. Not only did Jesus eat the Passover with his disciples, but he also taught them how key elements of the Passover Seder pointed to and found their ultimate fulfillment in him. The Passover Seder is a special meal eaten on Passover, centered around drinking 4 cups of wine or grape juice. Each of the 4 cups has deep spiritual significance and symbolizes the 4 distinct promises God made to the Jewish people in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first cup is known as the cup of sanctification. Jesus began his Seder by reciting the blessing over this first cup. We read about this in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. "And when he had taken a cup and offered the bracha, blessing, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves.'" During a Passover Seder, we respond to the cup of sanctification by crying out, "God, make us holy and set us apart for your plans and holy purposes for our lives." The second cup is commonly referred to as the cup of plagues. During this part of the Passover meal, we remember that God redeemed us with great signs and great wonders. We remember that God, through Moses, turned water into blood, and that Messiah's first miracle turned water into wine because he is greater than Moses. The third cup is known as the cup of redemption. When we drink this cup, we are reminded of the blood of the Passover lamb that was put upon the doorposts of the house. At the Passover Seder, when Jesus blessed the cup and gave it to his disciples, he did that with this third cup, the cup of redemption. He said to his disciples, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the removal of sins. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. Blood played a central role in Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. God told the children of Israel that in order to be spared from the final and worst plague, the death of the firstborn, they would have to slaughter a lamb and place its blood on the doorposts of their home. Any family that failed to do so would lose their firstborn in this plague. Just as the blood on the doorposts of the house in Egypt saved Israel from the plague of the death of the firstborn, those who belong to Jesus have been bought by the blood of the Lamb of God. We do not have to experience the wrath of God in his judgment because Jesus died for us as the ultimate Passover lamb. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are symbolically drinking and spiritually partaking of the third cup, the cup of redemption. The fourth cup is the cup of acceptance or thanksgiving. This cup looks to the future, to the coming of the kingdom. It was over the fourth cup that Jesus said, "I will never drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom," verse 29. When we drink the fourth cup in the Passover Seder, we acknowledge and give thanks for our acceptance as children of the King, knowing our position, power, and authority in Messiah. A second key element of the Passover is the matzah, the unleavened bread. Plural, matzot. Matzah is to be eaten for 7 days during Passover and serves as a reminder that God brought Israel out from the land of Egypt in haste. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3. Matzah bread has almost a corrugated look, with holes like dotted lines running vertically alongside rows of brown pockets of dough. Matzah is symbolic of both redemption and affliction. The affliction that the bread represents is the centuries of slavery in Egypt endured by the children of Israel. The brown stripes running the length of the bread recall the lashings of Israel's taskmasters in Egypt. It is also known as the bread of freedom and healing. When God redeemed his people from Egypt with an outstretched arm, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. We can also see Jesus represented in the matzah. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 says, "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds," stripes in the New King James Version, "we are healed." Jesus, bread of affliction, was the weight of our sins. The matzah's holes stand for his piercings, and the brown stripes represent his stripes by which we are healed and set free from bondage to sin and our own Egypts. These are the personal prisons that confine and limit us from being who God wants us to be and doing what he has destined for us. The matzah is broken during the fourth step in the Seder called yachatz, which means to break. During the Last Supper, matzah was the bread which Jesus lifted, broke, and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Matthew 26, verse 26. In fact, communion can be seen as a mini Passover each time we partake. Did you realize there was such deep meaning in so thin a cracker? A third traditional element of the Passover Seder that was also part of the Last Supper was the bitter herbs, maror in Hebrew. God commanded Israel to commemorate the Passover with matzah and bitter herbs, Exodus 12:8, Numbers 9:11. The bitter herbs are meant to remind us how the Egyptians embittered the lives of our ancestors with hard labor, Exodus 1:14. The most commonly used bitter herbs include romaine lettuce, horseradish, and endives. Whether you eat a fresh slice of horseradish or a leaf of romaine lettuce, you should be thinking of the bitterness of slavery during Maror. Traditionally, we dip the Maror in charoset, the apple, nut, wine, cinnamon mixture that represents the mortar used for the bricks, to taste a small amount of sweetness along with the bitter flavor. One reason for this is that even during the most bitter years of slavery, the promise of redemption that God made to Abraham added sweetness to Israel's sufferings. On the night Jesus was betrayed, John 13, verses 25 through 27 shows how he revealed his betrayer. Then he who leaned on Yeshua's chest says to him, "Master, who is it?" Yeshua answers, "It's the one I will give this bit of matzah to after I dip it." After dipping the matzah, he takes it and gives it to Judah from Kriot, the son of Simon, and with that bit, Satan entered into him. Then Yeshua tells him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." So in addition to the bitterness of slavery, this step during the Passover Seder represents the bitterness of separation from Jesus, as exemplified by Judas. A fourth element, and the most central element of the Seder in the first century, was the Passover lamb. The command to eat the Passover lamb is first found in Exodus 12:8, which states, "They are to eat the meat that night, roasted over a fire. With matzot and bitter herbs, they are to eat it." The offering of the Passover lamb was meant to be a reminder of the blood placed on the doorposts of the Israelites' homes in Egypt. But not just any lamb would be acceptable to be eaten in fulfillment of the commandment of Passover. The Passover lamb had to be slaughtered as a sacrifice to the Lord, korban in Hebrew, in the designated location that had been chosen for offerings. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 and 6 states, "You may not sacrifice the Passover offering within any of your gates that Adonai your God is giving you. Rather, at the place Adonai your God chooses to make his name dwell, there you will sacrifice the Passover offering in the evening at sunset, the time of your coming out from Egypt." Since the destruction of the second Jerusalem temple by the Romans in AD 70, there has been no Passover sacrifice offered in the fulfillment of this prophecy. For this reason, Jews of European descent don't eat lamb today and will not do so until the temple in Jerusalem is restored. Jesus taught that he was the true Passover lamb and the promised Messiah who came to bring about a greater exodus. Moses came to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt, but Messiah Jesus came to bring deliverance from sin and death. From the perspective of the New Testament, true freedom is found in God's Son, Jesus, of whom it is written, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John chapter 8, verse 36. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, so that everyone who receives and believes in him might find freedom and everlasting life in the world to come. Just like Israel had to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts of their homes so that death would pass over their firstborn sons, so every one of us must apply the blood of Jesus, the greater Passover Lamb of God, so that death and judgment will pass over us.
Chapter 20, Bet Av, the Father's House. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? John 14, 2. I wish everyone could go on a rock and road experience trip to Israel with Rod Van Sulkema and his beautiful wife, Libby. They are an amazing team. Rod is a pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but he thinks of himself more as a coach. It's obvious on a trip with him that he is both. He is also a compassionate, passionate lover of Jesus and the Word of God. Libby is not only a great support system for Rod, but she is also an excellent gifted teacher as well. I always looked forward to the times when Rod would ask Libby to share one of her parables with the group. Together they are a beautiful example of a godly marriage, and they are a force to be reckoned with. Rod studied under Ray Vanderlaan, and Ray told me that he considers Rod to be one of his greatest students ever. One of my favorite teachings I heard from Rod was about how Abraham instigated the ancient tradition of Bet Av, in Hebrew, the house of the father. Another translation would be father's household. Rod Van Sokoma teaches that all of Scripture is about Bet Av, the father's house. God longs for every human being to come into his house and to know his love and care. It is only when we find our place in his family that we find joy and peace and salvation. In biblical times, a Jewish home was headed by the father. The father had supreme rights over his children and could marry off his daughters, divorce his wife, arrange marriages for his sons, and even sell his children, which is a very difficult thing to comprehend in our modern times. But in God's plan, the father is there to protect and provide for his family in every way. Basically, the concept of Bet Av includes your family and your extended family, your father, mother, brothers, sisters, cousins, aunts, and uncles, all your relatives. It's a life arrangement in which everything and everyone are under the care and the protection of the patriarch. It is his job as the father to meet every need of his household. Take a moment and put yourself in that world. Imagine that the Bet Av is everything to you. The father's house is your protection, your security, your meaning, your happiness, your identity, your very life. To lose your Bet Av is to lose everything. God in his wisdom created the Bet Av as a paradigm of his kingdom, for he is our heavenly father and our sovereign protector. Central to the Jewish Bet Av is the concept of redemption, though not in the sense of redemption from sin. This concept of redemption refers to redeeming what is lost, bringing it back into the Bet Av. For example, say a family member lost a piece of property, went bankrupt, or became marginalized in some way. If that happened, it was the father's responsibility to use all his resources to bring that person back into the Bet Av and to restore that man or woman to safety and security. The father would do whatever it takes to redeem his family member. It's the same in modern times. God is our redeemer. He says to us, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." Isaiah 43:1. This is what God is saying to each of us today, at this very moment. To those of us who are alienated from home, marginalized, cast out, or lost, God is crying out, "I am your father. I will do anything to buy you back, restore you to my family." Or as Jeremiah 29:11 says, to give you hope and a future. Our Heavenly Father made this possible by sending his only Son, Jesus, his most precious resource, to seek us out, to find us, and to show us the face of the Father who loves us with an all-consuming love. In Hebrews 1:3 we read, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Jesus died so that we could be redeemed from sin and rejoin the Father's family. The Holy Trinity is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have been born into an eternal Bet Av by the Father's mercy and grace. In John 14:2, Jesus was teaching about the Bet Av. He told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions." New King James Version. However, this is an example of a poor translation of Scripture. The word mansions in some translations of John 14:2 implies a life of lavish privilege, living in heaven on streets of gold. But it is the exact opposite. It is a picture of the church becoming the bride of Christ. The Bible talks about how Jesus is the lover of our soul in Song of Solomon 1:2, using the concept of marriage as a picture and an expression of the unity and intimacy that completes a human being. Jeremiah 3:14 describes us as being married to the Lord. In heaven, our concept of earthly marriage will be replaced by a heavenly, perfect marriage to the one who gave himself in love for us. What a concept! A better Greek translation of John 14:2 is rooms, not mansions. My Father's house has many rooms. In this passage, Jesus is referring to Bet Av as it related to Jewish wedding customs. In ancient times, the father's house was designed to be able to add a room for a newly married son. After an engagement, the prospective groom would return to his father's house and begin to build a new room for himself and his bride. That's why Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." John 14:2. After the marriage, the groom and his bride would be given this new room as their own, a place where they could privately explore their new life together in an intimate setting. In this fashion, the Bet Av, or Father's House, would continue to grow as the family did. Come to the Father's House. Chapter 21, Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:41-42. Gethsemane means oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane is mentioned in Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Mark 14:32 says it like this. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." In Aramaic, Gethsemane is a place or enclosed piece of ground to which Jesus and his disciples retired. In John 18:1, this place is described as a garden, kapos in Greek. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Scholars dispute the exact location of the Garden of Gethsemane, but that didn't spoil our tour group's experience. We know it could be anywhere in a general area, so it didn't really matter to me where it was exactly. It was there, somewhere close, and no academic argument can mar the experience for me or millions of others who seek him. On the Mount of Olives, right next to the Church of Mary Magdalene, there is an ancient grotto where an equally ancient Gethsemane or oil press still exists. It is here that many scholars believe Jesus and his disciples spent the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Once deep inside this beautiful grotto, it is not difficult to accept that this could, indeed, be the actual place where Jesus and his disciples slept before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested, and led to his suffering at the hands of the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. Come to the Garden of Gethsemane.
More from Rabbi Jason. Gethsemane, Eden, and the Anointed One. After celebrating Passover, Jesus and his disciples walked to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36. The fact that Jesus spent the final hours before his arrest in a garden is significant. First, the fall of man occurred in a garden. So Jesus, who was the second Adam, also entered into a garden as he prepared to give his life to atone for the sin of the first man and woman. Second, One of the primary titles ascribed to Jesus is Christ. Growing up, I thought this was his last name. Instead, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, which means the anointed one. Why is this so significant? In ancient Israel, kings were anointed with olive oil as a sign of being chosen and empowered by God to rule. Thus, the term Messiah in Judaism came to refer to the promised messianic king and redeemer who would be anointed with olive oil and, more importantly, by the Spirit of the Lord to establish the kingdom of God. According to Isaiah, it is out of an olive stump that a shoot will come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will bear fruit out of his roots. And the Ruach of Adonai, Spirit of the Lord, will rest upon him as the anointed Messiah from the line of David. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It's amazing to think that Jesus spent one of the most important moments of his life in an olive garden, which is the very type of tree that was most symbolic of his role as Messiah. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, and Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 12. As Kathy explained, Gethsemane comes from the Aramaic word meaning olive press. Olives went through three pressings to remove every ounce of oil. The three pressings of the olives are connected to the three times Jesus asked his heavenly Father to let this cup pass from me. Matthew chapter 26, verses 39, 42, and 44. Like an olive in a press, Jesus was being crushed by the weight of humanity's sin, so that by his pressing of the oil, the light of salvation might be released into our lives. The crushing that Jesus experienced for you and me was so severe that he sweated blood. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. But there is something more. Jesus asked his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to watch and pray with him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. At the start of Messiah's ministry, he was led into the desert, where while fasting and praying, he was tested three times by Satan. At the end of his ministry, Jesus seemed to be undergoing a final and similar test. While it was important for him to pass the test, he wanted his disciples, especially Peter, to gain the spiritual strength needed to pass the test as well. Three times the disciples fell asleep, even though the Lord asked them to tarry with him in prayer. Jesus knew Satan wanted to sift Peter and the disciples like wheat, but would not be able to due to his intercession for them. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus wanted the disciples to pray with him so that they might be able to resist temptation. This is only speculation, but perhaps Jesus hoped that if Peter had tarried with him in prayer for those last few hours and had not fallen asleep three times, he would have had the strength to not deny him three times. All of us must be vigilant to watch and pray so that we don't succumb to the temptation to deny the Lord when we go through the olive presses of life and feel like we are being crushed by our situation and circumstances. We must remember that it is the crushing that brings out the true inner value and worth of the olive, which is the oil.
Chapter 22, Golgotha, the Triumph of the Cross. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. John 19:17 through 18. When we were screening Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, at our home, I began to sob uncontrollably during the scene where Jesus falls and in spite of his agony says to his mother, "Behold, Mother, I make all things new."